How many times have you said it, the Lord's Prayer? Dozens? Hundreds? Thousands? And are you a witcher or a whore? Our Father, which art in heaven, or Our Father, who art in heaven? When we pray, Our Father in heaven, we're essentially saying that there's more to life than meets the eye. We're declaring a conviction that there are other realities around than simply this world with its grim record of failure and delinquency. In truth, we do it all the time. We speak of higher things, hope for higher things. We acknowledge the possibility of moving on a higher plane, espousing lofty ideals. So that when we speak of God Most High, our Father in heaven, we're emphasising the differentness, the otherness of God, the God who transcends all the soiled and grubby limitations of our human experience in his own glorious freedom. In the visual image of our Father in heaven, we affirm the apartness, the profound and categorical difference between God and us. He comes from another place, lives in another dimension, wherever that place may be and whatever that dimension may be like. And thanks to the discoveries of scientific investigation, we're driven to expand that sense of the otherness of God. For our generation knows better than any previous generation the extent and dimensions of space, the sheer infinite infinity of it all. So that when the ancient prophet raids language and imagery to describe his God and comes up with the thought that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts higher than ours, O God. Because we know the staggering turn-your-mind-to-candy-floss distances thrown up by the universe, we see that God is indeed as far removed from our small, weak, sickly nature as those infinities of space in his power and liberty and love. Science, far from diminishing our concept of God, requires us to stretch it till our mind snaps and we fall into the mystery of his majesty. Yet here is the paradox, the true miracle that ignites our sense of joy. For this astonishing, wondrous, infinite God is interested in us. More than that, longs to draw near to our life and participate in our story. The hymn writer tries to express it. Lord of all being throned afar, thy glory beams from sun and star, centre and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near. Near. Near so that he can deal with us with an enfolding tenderness and a father's care. Try getting your head round that using normal categories. If anything would be a barrier to belief for me, it would be this. Not virgin births or whether there are such things as miracles, but this wild and wonderful claim, this Christian dogma that he knows me. This mind-blowingly mega-God is bothered about me. A mere atomic dust particle in an infinite universe. This mind-boggling God loves each one of us enough to save us. Loves each one of us enough to save us. This billion, trillion, gazillion brain God cares about me, considers me to be his child. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. Can you hold that thought? My mind goes into a tailspin when it comes up against this article of faith, this truth we declare with every baptism and celebrate in every hymn. Yet this is the paradox we straddle as Christians. Our God, him cannot hold him. We sing in one breath, and with the next we repeat the Bible verse, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. So it's there, engraved on the heart of the gospel, the rock-solid conviction of Christianity, the fabulous paradox. Here it is again, listen to it again. The mighty, unreachable, indescribable living God wants to share our worried little lives, to set up his base camp in our heart, sharing in a living relationship of trust and fellowship. A relationship in which prayer and worship, Christian community and service are the channels of that communion. this Heavenly Father, this other transcendent, fearful, wonderful God, invites us to know him. Not that the possibility of this kind of intimacy necessarily means a loss in the sense of awe, nor presumes to lead to some kind of reduction in our feelings of wonder towards him, nor should it. Perhaps when we Presbyterians simplify our worship, rid ourselves of the rich decorations and sensuous symbolism of the high church, the Anglican or the Roman Catholic appetite for colour, texture, smell, smoke, sound and mystery, we have to be careful in our plain speaking that we're not simply creating a God who will conform to our own preferences, a God made in our own image to suit our low church tastes. When we do go into a beautiful cathedral with a high vaulted roof, splendid architecture, the giant resonance of a thrilling pipe organ, the brilliant kaleidoscope of stained glass spilling colour on the ancient stones, it's undeniable that these things can take our breath away and draw us into an experience of the wonder and the mystery of the God we worship. Perhaps we sell ourselves short if we resist the powerful, creative, emotive force of beautiful religious artifacts and the mood they can generate, the feelings they can stir in us, feelings that, as it were, put us in our place, humbled before the mighty God of the universe, not some chap we come and chat to on a Sunday. There's always a danger in a church that's under some pressure in a disbelieving age that we degenerate into an entertainment, overly anxious about keeping people amused, holding their attention so that their minds don't wander, hear a joke, there a snappy illustration. But we don't come to church for the same reasons we go to a concert, to the cinema, or to a football match. We come to encounter the living God in his intimacy, yes, but in his majesty and glory too. But here's the thing. The fact that our Father is in heaven means that our true home is there too, where God is in all his power and beauty. That dimension, that heavenly state of being, which the Bible describes with colour and imagination in all those long-standing images and symbols familiar to folks, or once were, at least until recent generations lost touch with the vocabulary of the faith. Pearly gates, crystal fountains, robes of white and harps of gold, joy and welcome, a world without tears or loss, where the lion will lie down with the lamb and the goat and the bear will feed together. Language and poetry that signpost the reality that to think of heaven is to move away from earthbound categories that simply fall far short of the heavenly glory. The promise of Jesus is that he has gone back to his Father and prepared a place for us there in his Father's house. This sometime slaughterhouse we call the world is not our real or final destiny, our real and final home. We're pilgrims passing through, on our way to the celestial city whose builder and maker is God. Like the old spiritual has it, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This ancient and wonderful truth explains many things. It helps us understand the phenomenon of martyrdom and self-sacrifice throughout the story of the church. From the earliest days of the church, through centuries of religious persecution, indeed right up to the present day, if you live in Egypt or Pakistan or Ethiopia or Nigeria, when missionaries and priests and Christians are still killed for their faith, how these Christians could embrace death is explicable because it represented their ticket home to glory. They had no fear, no desperate need to cling by their fingertips to life here and now and at all costs. Something bigger and better was waiting for them. Similarly, many Christians have shown themselves capable of a most astonishing lack of interest in and commitment to material things. Easily and graciously, they have given things away, made financial sacrifices, because they know that ultimately they have no stake in the games of this material world. Their hope is in heaven. Their treasure is there and their heart is there. Our whole experience of worship is a celebration and anticipation of the glories of our heavenly home, gifted to us by our Father's generous love. A deep peace settles on the soul of the man or woman who knows where they're going and that their eternal destiny has been won for them by Jesus Christ. How could we hold back from celebrating that? Of course, we will sing with passion and heart. And when we come to the Holy Table, there is the whole story laid out before us. The table, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, when with all the church, past, present and future, we will raise the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. When the church of Jesus is gathered in one love, one in Christ, one in love, home at last, home at last. Praise the Lord, we are home at last. And how we shall sing then for our Father who is in heaven. Thanks be to God for the gospel.